Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
Well, I invite you to turn with me for one last time this morning to the book of Galatians. We've been about 6 months here in the book of Galatians, and we're coming to the last passage this morning. Just as a bit of a sneak peek into what's ahead, I plan to take a couple of Sundays, maybe somewhere around three, just to share with you some of the Psalms that I have been reading this summer. And then later, about mid-September, we'll begin the book of Isaiah, and I hope to get up through chapters 11 and 12 leading into Christmas this fall. But that's where we're headed this morning. We come to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And over the last chapter and a half or so, Paul has been taking us through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. He's talked about the battle that remains between the flesh and the spirit. He's talked about the character qualities, the fruits of the spirit, and what this looks like in the spirit-filled Christian. But today, we come to the conclusion where Paul returns and summarizes again for us the main point of this letter that he's written to the Galatians. So I wonder if you would follow with me as we read Galatians 6, 11 through 18. This is the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, how we thank you for your word, and how we ask that your spirit would be with us this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would apply this word to our heart, that you might hold Jesus Christ before us, so that he would be our only joy and our only crown. Would you work this in us for his sake? Amen. Often heard it said when it comes to writing something, maybe it's an essay in high school or college, maybe it's a speech, maybe it's a letter, that the hardest parts are knowing how to start and how to end. And I think that's generally true of my experience. When I'm putting together a sermon, I might have the main points of the sermon down. I might know what to say, but how do I introduce them, and how in the world do I bring them to a good conclusion? That is the hardest part. Well, when I think about this, I often think about advice that was given to me back in high school. The advice went like this: begin by telling us what you are going to say, then say it and prove it, and then tell us what you just said so we don't forget it. Well, that's pretty good advice. Now, I have no idea if Paul had language arts class in school, and if he did, I have no idea if Gamaliel taught him this advice. But it does seem that he follows exactly that structure here in the book of Galatians. In the opening verses of Galatians 1, Paul summarized the truth of the gospel and then stated his concern that the Galatians were departing from that truth for false teaching. Then he spent the bulk of these six chapters unpacking the false teaching that was confronting the Galatians and this call to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament laws. Then he walked carefully through the logical, theological, legal arguments in defense of the good news that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not through all of the works of the law. He's discussed then how the Spirit-filled believer lives in the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. He's unpacked all of these truths for us. But now he comes to the end. And it was a widespread practice in the first century, and seems to have been a widespread practice in Paul's own ministry, that he would often dictate his letters to a scribe who would write them down. And it seems that that was the case here with the book of Galatians, up at least until Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. But now in verses 11 through 18, Paul takes the pen in his own hand and writes the conclusion himself, it seems. Of course, we're reading typeset printed pages in size 11 font, or some of you in size 8 font, and so it's hard for us to see the truth that would have been so evident had we been reading the parchment that Paul sent to the churches in Galatia itself. We would see the handwriting changed. Things look different as Paul took on these last few verses. And he wrote them, he said, in large letters. Now, there's all sorts of speculation amongst the commentators about why Paul was writing in large letters. Maybe his eyesight was bad from his experience in the road to Damascus. We know he had just been stoned in the churches of Galatia, so maybe his hands and fingers were injured. And of course, we have no idea. Either of those could be the case. Or it also might just be the case that Paul is writing in large letters, a bold, clear conclusion that they can't miss. But in this conclusion, Paul summarizes one last time the false teaching of the circumcision party and the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ before he ends with a prayer of blessing. And that's what we want to look at today, the circumcision party's false teaching, the good news of the cross of Christ, and the final prayer of blessing. So we begin with verses 12 and 13, where Paul highlights again the error of the circumcision party. To put it in the words of Acts chapter 15, verse 1, this group taught, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, Paul has spent the bulk of Galatians demonstrating why this claim is wrong, why it is not true to the Old Testament scriptures, why it's not true to the gospel proclaimed through Jesus Christ. It's not true logically or theologically. At root, these Jewish teachers had missed the clear statements of the scripture and the good news that Jew and Gentile alike are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and not the works of the law. But you'll note here in verse 12 that Paul does not think that these Jewish teachers were wrong because they just happened to misunderstand what Jesus says. He says the reason they want to require circumcision is to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Remember that the first persecutors of the church were not the Romans. In the first years, the Romans just thought that the followers of Christ were another flavor of Judaism. No, it was the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were stirring up riots and attacking the apostles, threatening the early church. And their biggest beef, both with the teaching of Jesus and with the Christians, was the message that now Christ is the key. You don't have to follow all the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And so it stands to reason that significant persecution and significant ostracization could be avoided if everyone would just agree to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament laws. Believe in Jesus, fine, but if we're all circumcised, we all keep the laws, then we can avoid this persecution. But of course, the important point is not what keeps the peace or avoids conflict. The important point is what is actually true. We would do well to remember the same principle ourselves, I think. When we realize that our conscience is troubled because we are not living up to the standards or expectations of certain people, rather than because we are at odds with Scripture, we have fallen into the same trap as the circumcision party. Or when we realize that our actions are motivated not out of conviction from the Word of God, but a desire to avoid conflict or get along with certain people, we have fallen into the same trap as the circumcision party, who were looking to avoid persecution and so missed the truth of Scripture. But that wasn't the only problem behind this false teaching. In verse 13, Paul adds that their boast or their confidence was in keeping certain external practices in the efforts of their flesh. They were, that is, relying on keeping circumcision for their spiritual assurance of salvation. They rejoiced in seeing other people circumcised. Their mission is accomplished and going well when others are being circumcised and following these laws as well. But Paul says this boast, this confidence was empty because despite their rigorous efforts at circumcision in the kosher laws, they themselves did not keep the whole law. And Paul has repeatedly pointed out that if you're going to try to be right with God through keeping the law, you're going to have to keep the whole law. And the circumcision party and all of us don't do that. And so this attempt to boast in the flesh and in keeping these practices of the law was an empty one. And again, I think this is a helpful reminder for us too. We can easily be tempted to find our security or to be confident in our spiritual state because of the way we act or in certain measurable ways, metrics of how we're living and laws we're keeping. How often we're in church, how much we have given, how well we are serving, how strict we are about what we don't do on Sunday. We can get all these measurable metrics, specific things that become our reliance rather than looking at it as obedience from the heart. And so Paul's point, again, is that works of the flesh will not save any of us. Only faith in the death and resurrection of Christ yields the sure hope of eternal life and obedience in the Spirit as well. So, says Paul, let's end this with complete clarity on point number one of the book of Galatians. The claim that you must be circumcised in order to be saved is not true. It is not consistent with Scripture. It is not the good news proclaimed by Christ, and we should not be fooled. Those demanding circumcision are motivated by a desire to avoid persecution, and their confidence in the flesh is empty. That is key point number one. But the gospel that Paul has preached is quite different, and he wants to go on then to summarize again for us the truth of the gospel as he ends this conclusion. And so we look here at verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think this verse can be confusing to us just because the word to boast usually in our minds means to take pride in something or maybe to boldly proclaim something great about ourselves. It tends to be more self-focused. But in Greek, there was a word for that kind of pride, and it's not the word used here. The word used here refers to the thing that you rejoice in or glory in or trust in or put all of your confidence in. Dr. Ryken summarized it this way. He said, "What we boast in, according to this word, is the thing that fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, absorbs our time and our energy. In a word, the thing we boast in is our obsession, what we glory in, trust in, and are delighted with and relying upon. And the thing that Paul revels in, glories in, and trusts in is the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else." Of course, we should remember again that it might be a little bit odd, maybe even offensive to some, to glory in the torture of a man on a cross, a death instrument. Certainly, we can understand why it would be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But Paul has already explained for us in Galatians, hasn't he, why his glory and obsession is the cross of Jesus Christ? Because as he wrote in Galatians 3, "On the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Galatians 3:14. The cross means that God loved us so much that he gave his own Son, that we might be forgiven of our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight. The cross means that we have been adopted as God's children and given His very Spirit living in us, that we might be made new and increasingly sanctified more and more into His image. The cross means that death is conquered and we will live forever with the Lord. So yes, there is nothing greater, in fact, nothing else worth reveling in, rejoicing in, trusting in, and being entirely absorbed and obsessed with than the cross of Jesus Christ, where God accomplished the redemption of His people. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, Chris, that sounds great, but I just don't know if I can drum up that kind of emotional intensity. I don't know if I feel that kind of engrossed obsession with Jesus, so how do I do it? I feel rather spiritually dull, perhaps. Well, you don't get there by trying to drum up emotional intensity. That's not the way these things work. Why? Because emotions are just the natural response to something that is true and beautiful and good. And so we don't sit here trying to drum up emotions. Rather, we fix our attention on the truth itself. And there could be no truth more overwhelmingly beautiful than the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us and the immensity of what He has accomplished for us on the cross. There we see how great our sin is and how great the consequences our sin deserved. There we see the lengths that God went to redeem us and make us His. There we begin to understand the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there we begin to fall in love with our Savior who loved us first. So fix your eyes on Christ. He is the thing worth glorying in. Emotions, they come in their proper place. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel held out for us. And what happens when we boast only in the cross of Christ? Well, you see what Paul says. He says, through the cross of Christ, boasting in the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boasting or glorying in the cross means a new life with new priorities. It means that when the world comes knocking, it finds that I am dead to the world. And when I look out on the pleasures of the world, they are dead to me because Christ is everything. Pastor Alistair Begg put it this way. He said, imagine a young man who falls in love. A young man who falls in love with a girl and she captures his heart. He writes to her, and he waits with bated breath for her reply. He counts down the days and the hours until he can see her again. For him, there may as well be no other girls in the world. The girls that would have turned his head no longer even get a notice from him. The smiles and glances and kind words that would once have drawn him to another no longer do. For just as the man in love with his bride forsakes all others for the joy and glory of marrying her, so when we boast in the cross of Christ, when Christ is everything for us, we turn our backs on the comforts and the pleasures of the world, which are nothing to us now that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or we could use the words of Paul in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the glory of Christ by which the world is crucified to us and us to the world. But again, we recognize this isn't something we stir up in us. It is a change that comes about because, as Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but new creation. If you are circumcised or you are not circumcised, it does not matter. Neither contributes to your salvation. What does matter, the one thing that matters, is the inward transformation that comes through the work of God and His Holy Spirit. So that, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, in Christ we are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That is the work of God. That's the work that God does in His people as the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us new, and sanctifies us. And as an objective work of God in his people, such a change, such a new creation can be observed. Not that you become perfect, but that you do become different. You are headed in a new direction now. A new creation who glories in Christ, in whom the fruits of the Spirit are growing, whose faith is working through love by the power of the Spirit in us. This is the objective work of God making us new creations. That is the one thing that matters as we glory in Christ. So here it is, the large lettered, underlined conclusion written by Paul in his own hand as he comes to the end of the letter. Circumcision and works of the flesh do not count for anything in our standing before God. And those who would require it are falsely teaching and wrongly motivated. But what does count is new creation, walking by the Spirit through faith in Christ because of the cross of Christ. What is the point of the book of Galatians? It's this bold arrow pointing us back to our Savior Jesus and faith in him as our hope of salvation. Well, this is the summary that Paul offers us in his conclusion. But then he concludes with a prayer of blessing. And he prays for several things in this prayer of blessing. In verse 16, he prays that all who walk by this rule would know peace and mercy. In verse 17, he prays that no one would cause him trouble anymore, since he bears the marks of Jesus on his body. That's a bit of an unusual phrase, but I think what Paul is praying is that no one would attack his credibility or the gospel he preaches anymore. After all, while the mark of circumcision may not matter in his standing before God, Paul does bear evidence of his union with Christ in the marks of his suffering. And that should demonstrate the credibility of the gospel that he teaches. And in verse 18, then he adds, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Now, as we look at this prayer of blessing, I want us to see three things and to notice three things together. The first thing to note is a warning. Paul prays for the peace and mercy of God's salvation for those who walk by this rule. But the implication is if you are not walking by this rule, if Christ is not your glory, if you are not a new creation in him, if you are very much living according to the desires and the actions of this world, then you should not expect the blessing of peace and mercy from God. I remember a campus pastor who ministered to college students writing that it was a very common experience for him for students who had grown up in the church to come to him partway into college and say, "Pastor, I am not feeling close to God anymore. In fact, I'm struggling to know if I believe the Bible or not." Now, of course, we all have times that we do not feel emotionally charged in our faith. But after a few years of ministry experience, this pastor, when he heard this comment, began replying, "Well, are you sleeping with your boyfriend?" Because what he found again and again and again was that unrepentant disobedience to God was at the root of this crisis in faith, which shouldn't surprise us because the blessings of peace with God and mercy from God are not given to those who do not walk according to the gospel and have turned their back on the Lord and his word. Maybe there is someone here this morning who needs to hear this warning and to repent and to turn to this rule of faith, to glory in the cross of Christ so that the world is crucified to you. For in Christ alone you find your salvation. And so the first thing I want us to note is this warning that this prayer of blessing is to those walking by this rule. The second thing we need to note is an important theological discussion and distinction. It's because Paul comments in verse 16, "Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God." Now, an important question arises here that has taken much ink in the commentators over the years, and that is, who is Paul referring to when he talks about the Israel of God? There's two possibilities. Paul could mean now, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, all those who are in Christ are God's people, and have equal standing together in the kingdom of God. And that as the Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree of God's people, the term Israel of God is now well applied to all those in Christ. That's option number one. Option number two, that the Israel of God refers to the remnant of Israel, or to those Jews who have or will put their faith in the cross of Christ. I think grammatically, either is possible. And I'm not going to go into all of the details here, but I invite any of you to come and talk to me more about this afterwards if you like to. After study, I think it makes most sense in this context to understand that in Christ, the Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God, so that as many as walk by faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile, can be termed or can be referred to under the title of the Israel of God. Now, as we look at this in the context of Scripture, we see a theology developing across the pages of Scripture. The Old Testament repeatedly looked ahead to a day when Israel's Messiah, Jesus, would save many from all nations, when those from Assyria and Egypt and all nations would be called by God, my people, when all nations would be blessed in Abraham. And the New Testament makes it clear that this is exactly what Christ accomplished, that the Gentiles who are saved in Christ are grafted into God's covenant people and blessed with Abraham. Now, in Christ, Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 says, the dividing wall has been torn down that all may be one in Christ. Now, in Christ, Galatians 3 says, all those of faith are sons of Abraham who receive the blessing of Abraham. And this grafting into God's covenant people brings astounding blessings on the whole church. Now, even as Gentiles, we can know this blessing of salvation. And we can read these promises of the Old Testament and see that we share in these blessings under one head to the great praise of Jesus Christ. But even as I say that, I need to give you a theological caution here. Because some who rightly emphasize the church's unity in Christ have, I believe, gone too far and said, well, if that's true, then the church has replaced Israel in God's plans. Or now, anytime you read Israel across the pages of Scripture, you can just cross it out and write the church instead, as if the people of Israel are now completely meaningless. That is not the way the Old Testament talks, and it's not the way Jesus or Paul talk either. And I want us to understand that there is a huge difference between saying God made promises to Israel, which he will keep to Israel, even as he brings the Gentiles in to join them in the blessing of salvation, which is 100% true. And saying, you know, God spoke to Israel and made promises to Israel and said these promises are for you. And then years later, he said, actually, I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about the church instead. Now, doesn't that strike at the very character of God and the trustworthiness of his word? Which is why, even though Jew and Gentile are united as one in the church, grafted into one tree, Paul says in Romans 11 and in Romans 15 that as one, Jew and Gentile still have unique roles to play in showing forth the glory of God. That the salvation of the Gentiles will display the deep mercy of God, but that mercy of God on the Gentiles will lead to the salvation of Israel in a way that will astound the nations and will demonstrate his perfect and unfailing faithfulness to every promise he made to Israel through the Scripture, and that in turn will bring great joy to the entire church. You see, so even as we proclaim the unity of the church and rejoice that as Gentiles we're brought into the people of God and know these blessings, don't lose the important and unique role that the people of Israel still have to demonstrate the glory of God to the world and his faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David and his offspring, and through the prophets. And so this is the important theological issue that's buried here in this benediction. Well, finally, note the blessing of Paul's closing prayer. Paul names grace, mercy, and peace together in his greeting or in his benediction here. And grace, mercy, and peace are often mentioned together. Paul mentions grace, mercy, and peace in 1 Timothy 1:2. The Apostle John mentions grace, mercy, and peace in 2 John verse 3. Because together, this prayer for grace, mercy, and peace summarizes so well for us the blessings that God's people experience in Christ. For what more could we ask for than the overwhelming flood of undeserved kindness that God has given to us through his own Son, Jesus? What more could we ask for than the amazing grace and the glorious riches of his kingdom despite our sin? What more could we ask for than the peace, the security that comes from a reconciled relationship with God, from knowing that God has drawn us close to himself, even made us his own sons and daughters, even promised that no one and nothing can snatch us from his hand and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? What peace that brings us, and what more could we ask than to experience the compassionate mercy of God that does not give us what we deserve, but extends his forgiveness and his invitation to life and redemption instead? And so here at the end of this letter, having gone through the theological points that Paul has to make, having pointed us to Christ, he ends with this prayer, that we might know grace, peace, and mercy as his people. So as we finish this letter, here's what we should be clear on. Don't rely on the works of the law or the efforts of our flesh. Our boast, our confidence is in the cross of Christ alone as new creations in him. And may we go in Christ with this final blessing, grace, mercy, and peace for Christ's sake to Christ's people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for this bold arrow pointing us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the call to faith in him and by faith to walk by the Spirit that we might live in him and for him. Lord, might we find in Christ grace overwhelming, peace in Christ, and mercy from God our Father. And so may we find our love for God growing as we see his love for us first. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.